as Brother Louis mentioned in the prayer, Hebrews 12 is really a continuation of 11. And if your Bible is still open here, I counted 17 members in this hall of faith that is written. Many have checkered pasts, come from different backgrounds, Jews, Gentiles alike, Hebrews. And it describes in verse 33 of chapter 11 what their fruit was. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. I want to focus on those two last verses there. The author says, and these all having obtained a good report through faith, their faith was known among many witnesses. They received not the promise. Their faith endured without the visual presence of Messiah in front of them. Very much unlike the author of Hebrews, who came after Jesus Christ. So he's telling us these pillars of faith believed God, believed that there was going to be a Messiah coming. And that encouraged them to deal with the trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. That looking forward to a Messiah as they were stoned and sawn in half. That's what their faith was in. They believed God that there was going to be coming a Savior. And they believed what God said. And here the author says, God having provided some better thing for us. That better thing? Jesus Christ. He's saying, how can these people, their greatness of their faith, without the Messiah? Now we have the Messiah. The Messiah has come, and we have handled him. We have heard him, and we have seen him. So increase that faith. If they can do it, how can we have an excuse? And he continues on here in the first verse of chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Isn't it fitting that he names these 17 pillars of faith? And they are witnesses to us? As if they're cheering us on. Here down below. Saying, trust in the Lord. Continue in the things that you have learned. There is hope. There is a future. And there is eternal life waiting for you. Rooted in faith, where you can have strength. And you could see and witness the mouths of lions shut. And dead bodies come back to life. And this is such an encouragement because continuing on, he says, run the race. We're all running. Are we not? The rat race of life. We're all going somewhere. We're all really busy. Myself first. Too busy. And in this race, the question is, what are you chasing after? Are you running towards God or are you running away from Him? You see, these pillars of faith displayed an element of mastery, of proficiency, not unlike the Olympics that we see going on right now. For 2,800 years, a tradition that takes place, over 10,000 participants, over 400 events, and they're all running. They're all racing. They're all competing. But the race here that the author of Hebrews is telling us is not a race that you win where the trophy is gold plated or a medal that's hung about your neck or where you're elevated above one or two, three or four. This race is victorious. You will be victorious in this race by faith, by trust, by belief. And in that implementation of belief comes the proficiency of sanctification. It's interesting also that after we have the pillars of faith, we talk about running a race, and then he talks about chastisement. The chastisement of the Lord. I thought that was kind of interesting. But here, it continues in encouragement. We have an encouragement of faith, encouragement to run, to don't give up, to look to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. He's the beginner, he's the writer, and he's the finisher or the perfecter of our faith. He's the one that makes our faith perfect. When you're competing in an event, practice and you practice and you practice the techniques. You practice for endurance, and you yourself are authoring your event or your proficiency. But here it says that Jesus is the author of the proficiency of faith, and he is the perfecter of that faith, whose joy was set before him, endured the cross. How much joy and elation is there when you see the gold ribbon put over somebody's head as they win? But imagine the joy that the one who died for you, as he knew that he was going to go to the cross, and then as he's hanging there between heaven and hell, he sees that this is the only way that you and me can be saved, can have our faith perfected. The author here tells us that brought Jesus joy. And that this should be an encouragement to us. That it wasn't an obligation for him to go to the cross. That it was out of love and out of his joy that he was willingly offered up. By his own volition. Knowing that that was the only way for our faith to be perfected. And then here it says that he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. He is now seated at the right hand of the throne, ready to come again. And he even prefaces in verse 4, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You haven't shed blood in resisting your sin. Yet Christ, his hands were pierced, his feet were pierced, and his side was pierced, shedding his blood in victory against sin. Verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." This is a true saying. Proverbs, "Spare the rod, spoil the child." And as the law, the schoolmaster of the law, set a standard of what sin is and taught us what sin is. That same sense, a father is able to teach specifically his son right and wrong. He continues and says, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom his father chasteneth not?" We've heard it said, "I'm doing this because I love you. I'm chastening you because I love you." And there's truth in that statement. There's truth in that statement right as the background of that statement is rooted here in this verse. And it says, "But if ye be without chastisement or spoiled or able to go about as you will without a compass, without a direction, then ye are illegitimate," it says in verse 8, "and not sons." It means is that if the Father sees us that we are going astray and he doesn't chastise us, then are we truly a son of his or a daughter of his? You see, God will chastise the one that he loves when he's going left or right of center. And what does this look like? What does chastisement look like? In a practical sense, chastisement could be a lack of peace. It could be an ending consequence of sin. It could be an unpleasant circumstance. But ultimately, that chastisement is meant to draw us back to God, to draw us closer to him and lead us to repentance. In Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love," this is the words of Jesus, "as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." The call is always to come back to the Father in repentance, in true, true repentance. And is this God punishing us? Is this God punishing us for our sin? Romans 5 says that the punishment of our sin was already placed on Jesus Christ. That work was already done. But this chastisement is part of our sanctification, growing closer to him, growing in knowledge, growing in truth, and growing in spirit. That we wouldn't repeat the actions that we've taken. You see, there's many in the pillars of faith that received chastisement, that God had to chasten. Moses, Jonah, the children of Israel as a whole, the prodigal son, Peter, sometimes feelings of guilt are right and help us. And that's the Spirit of the Holy Spirit helps us to come back to the Father, even in sorrow. David, in Psalm 51, he knew chastisement. And his plea for restoration, his plea to be made one, to be restored to the Father, is beautifully penned. It's beautifully written in that psalm. Psalm 80 also. Psalm 80, verse 14 to the end. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance or appearing. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. See, Scripture is filled with God pleading and God's pleas and his begging of his people to turn back from their ways and to be restored once again unto him. And in that restoration, and in that oneness, in that communion, we find grace and we find healing. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but it is his goodness that leads men to repentance. When they see what was done on their behalf, is that not what we want as parents? For children to listen because they love us, not because they fear us. Now, don't kid yourself. Our God is a consuming fire. He is just. And his justice will not be forsaken for his love. We've heard about a just judge in messages previous weeks. But when we consider my soul outside of Christ, when you consider what he has done for you, don't let that seed fall on a stony heart. Don't let that drop fall and evaporate. Let that take root and consider what great a cloud of witnesses is cheering us on in heaven. And those that have come before us, and those that will come before us, and those that have come behind us, are encouraging us. Their lives are a testimony. There's a beautiful hymn that says, "We are pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road. And those who have gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us a heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light the way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Apostle Paul and Timothy, as he knows his hour is time, his hour has come, he was able to profess that he ran the race. He finished the prize. And he was ready to meet his prize, Jesus. Are you ready to meet him? Are you running to him? Or are you running from him? Run to him, because his arms are open wide. How wide? As far as he's willing to put your sin. If you put your faith in him and put your trust in him, and as we read here, live a life devoted to him, his arms as far as the east is from the west. Sin as if you've never done it. And the examples of faith can be read here in this word. So let us run well. May God give us the grace. May God be merciful to us. And may God give us the vision to run well. Amen.
Now this chapter, dear ones, is a massive statement on the sovereignty of God over the evil that takes place in our lives. And the big if is, will we look at this as God's gracious providence over the pain in our lives? God is in control of everything. We see that in this chapter. We may not like what's taking place. Paul didn't like the evil that was taking place in his life, but he believed that God is sovereign and it is his gracious providence and sovereignty that was directing his life. And the life of this church that he's writing to, who were going through great difficulties, and he's encouraged them to believe. If you will accept that it is God's providence, the pain that is in your life, you can deal with it because it's God's will. Whatever it might be, and whatever it might be, God uses, we see throughout Scripture, he uses the will of evil men to chastise his church. That's not to say that he directs them and tells them and creates evil. No, he uses evil men to chastise, to chasten us. Do we receive it thankfully? And this is very difficult. I know all of us have experienced something, some pain in our lives, and we want to reject it and get out of it. And do we ever sit under the microscope of God's word, as this chapter instructs us and tells us, is God talking to me? And, you know, Paul, he's very close to his end here, and he says, I have fought a good fight. If you're not fighting, then you're not in the fight. We have to fight against ourselves, our will. We have to fight against our desire. We have to fight against the tendency to feel that Something is wrong if God isn't giving me these blessings of, there's a blessing in every breath we take. Life is precious and a gift. Every moment, our families, our friendships that we have with one another, those are precious gifts God gives us. Are we thankful for those things? Or do we just moan and groan? And disregarding God's sovereignty, God's providence, and just woe is me. Paul here is encouraging and exhorting this church, these Christians here, to accept the things that are taking place as the sovereign will of God. It's his providence. Accept it and grow through it, through everything, and whatever it might be. Paul fought a good fight. Now it was time to lay down his life. It was going to be taken from him. It was God's providence. Is it fair? Is it fair? I've done so much, Lord. I've traveled the globe in ships, and I didn't have jets like you and I have today. What he went through, is it fair? Paul says, yes, it's very fair. Because look what Christ endured for me. So, this chapter does give us hope. This chapter should increase our faith and bring us closer to our Lord. And whatever takes place in our lives, God is in control. We have to believe that, not just with our lips, but with our whole being. God is in control. And I am his servant. And whatever he wills for me, he will see me through. May he bless his word this evening upon our hearts. Amen.